Well, that's the basis of our hope, and we believe that. Have complete confidence about the work of Jesus and his resurrection, and we depend on it. And he's our everything, sometimes we sing. We appreciate so much the presence of every one of you who's come tonight to be in this service. And you're visiting. We're delighted to have you in our audience. And we want you to know that you're among friends. We want you to feel at home. Trust that you'll enjoy the service and be a blessing to you. We want you to come back and be with us in any time you have the opportunity. You're always welcome here at Knowwood. This last week, I got a call from a gentleman who was listening to the radio broadcast, riding along his car this side of Columbus. And when he got an opportunity, he stopped and called me. And he said, I'd never heard anything like that. I thought he was going to give me a good raking over for what I said. I was speaking on the rapture. And he talked just about 15 seconds, and I knew that he was in agreement with what I was saying, and I felt a lot better about it. And he said, I want that tape. You have it? I said, no, I don't have one. He said, can you make me one? I said, I sure can. And so I'll have to make him a tape this week, try to send it to him on the rapture. He said, my wife's all tied up in this, and I can't talk to her, and I want her to listen to this tape. And that's just the way I see it. I've never heard anybody else talk along that line. And you know, good people, there are many folks who would accept truth if they just had access to it. If they could just be taught. They've been misled and blinded to what God said. And if we put ourselves in their place, we'd probably be just like they are. I know I was there at one time, and I know how easy it is to see things in a different way until you have some passages shown to you, and then it takes on new dimensions. I remember years ago, and I told you this story, that I had Jesus coming to the earth and going back to heaven and staying 1,000 years and then coming back, and there's a resurrection. I had all kinds of resurrections coming, going on and comings of the Lord, and that's what I was preaching. And I wasn't ready to preach, tell you the truth. I needed to have my axe sharpened a little more before I went out in the woods to cut down timber. But anyhow, I had the ambition and the zeal. And a preacher happened to be there. Maybe it's providential. And a few days later, he took his New Testament, opened up to a passage, said, have you read that? I'd never read that. Hardly any others in there, far as that goes, as young as I was. But nevertheless, that got me started in the right direction. And to get all this worked out properly in view of divine revelation. So I'm glad that we have some listening and have some agreeing with us, and we hope that our program will do a lot of good. Tell others about it, and I trust that we'll see fruit of our labors. Well, tonight I'm talking to you on the subject, things most surely believed among us. And for our text, I turn to the Gospel of Luke, verse 1 of the first chapter. And Luke writes, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. I don't have to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that we're living in an age of doubt, of skepticism, of uncertainty. You know, I think I can speak for you. You want something definite. I want something that I can sink my teeth into, that I know for sure. And that's the wonderful thing about being a New Testament Christian and accepting the Bible as the Word of God. I know what I believe, and I want to share some of those things with you tonight. Things most surely believed among us. And one of those things is that God is unchangeable. He doesn't equivocate. vacillate. He doesn't tell you one thing and do another, but you can trust in God's integrity and promises. In Numbers, the 23rd chapter and verse 19, God is not a man, Moses wrote, that he should lie, nor the son of a man that he should repent. God has never done any wrong. He never made any mistake. He never told a falsehood. He's never had to repent of a blunder that he's made in all of his actions and exercises. In Malachi 3, verse 6, God changes not. In James 1, and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, of which or of whom there is no variableness or turning, shadow of turning. So God doesn't change. Hebrews 13, verse 8. He's the same yesterday. Are you listening? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so his nature is the same through the ages. From everlasting to everlasting, God is the same. Now, he being the same God always, his character, his nature doesn't change, then he does not lie. And so you can depend on what he says. In Titus, the first chapter, and verse 2, Paul said to the evangelist Titus about our hope, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, hope means desire plus expectation. And brethren, we can expect to receive whatever God has promised to us because he cannot lie. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, the inspired writer said that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Isn't that a wonderful promise in the Bible that God can't lie, impossible for him to lie, he won't change, and whatever is offered, we can rest assuredly that we'll receive it. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And in that text, he says God is not slack concerning his promise. And Jesus is coming. God will consummate his scheme of redemption. And everything that the Bible has to offer unto us, God will fulfill it. We, brethren, are serving an unchangeable God. Now, I might just inject here that God at times changes his methods of operation. He gave the law to the nation of Israel as a temporary law, and he intended to replace it with the new covenant. Jesus sent the disciples out on the limited commission to the Jews, not go to the Samaritans or to the Gentiles. But it wasn't long until that was replaced or exchanged for the worldwide commission of Matthew 28 and Mark the 16th chapter. And so God changes his methods of operation, but his nature and his character are unchangeable. Now the second thing, ladies and gentlemen, is that's most surely believed among us. And that is that Jesus is the Son of God. Turn in your Bible, if you would please, to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John. In this chapter, we have arguments of our Lord himself to substantiate his claim that he indeed was the Son of God. In verse 30 of this chapter, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That is from a legal standpoint. I didn't mean that Jesus was going to be false in his proclamation, in his witnessing, but from a legal standpoint. The old law said at the mouth of two or three witnesses. But Jesus said, myself, my witness isn't true, accepted legally. Then, verse 33, ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from men. John saw the Spirit descending in the form of a dove upon Jesus. John declared, indeed, this was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But the Lord said, I have more than man. I have more than John. Here in verse 36, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And you remember what Nicodemus said in the third chapter of John? He said, thou must be a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles or these works that thou hast done. And so Jesus substantiated that he indeed was the Son of God. And you remember in the second chapter of Acts in verse 22, Peter on the day of Pentecost said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth showed among you by miracles and wonders and signs that indeed he was the Son of God. And hence Jesus performed miracles and works that substantiated his claim. But he says again in verse 37, and the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. At his baptism he broke the silence of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And multitudes of people heard that voice from heaven. And you remember up on the Mount of Transfiguration, the 17th chapter of Matthew, when Peter, James, and John went up with Jesus and he was transfigured, and there appeared Moses and Elijah, and Peter got carried away with that experience or what he was seeing there. And he said, let us make a booth or tabernacle, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Here's the witness of the Father. But let me show you something else that Jesus says here in the 5th chapter of John in verse 39. Search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Somebody said, and he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Somebody said, ladies and gentlemen, that in the Old Testament there are at least 333 prophecies that have their specific fulfillment in Jesus the Christ. And this is something we can read ourselves. We can turn back the Old Testament and we can see these prophecies, and indeed Jesus was the fulfillment of them. And the only way I can explain that is by supernatural power. Jesus said, they do testify of me. I want to tell you tonight, we as the children of God, we as Christians, accept Jesus as the Son of God. That is most assuredly believed among us. And I don't have any doubt about that. And I want to tell you tonight, indeed it is rewarding. And we can stand up on that, and we can put our teeth in that, because Jesus is the Son of God. But furthermore, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. About 3,800 times in the Old Testament, you have such expressions as the Word of the Lord came unto me, or the Lord spake. And the Old Testament affirms that it is a revelation from God. And when Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16, 17, he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, truly furnished unto every good work. Paul said in Ephesians 3, verse 3, how the revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. And in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, that prophets, no prophecy of Scripture came by private interpretation or by opinion, by human wisdom. But men, holy men of old, spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And what I'm saying is, my friend, that the Bible, the 66 books of this Bible, indeed is the mind of God or the Word of God. Somebody says, preacher, how do you know that you have the original? I hear that question proposed once in a while. How do you know you got the Bible today that they had then? Well, that's easy. That's the easiest thing in the world to prove or substantiate. The oldest manuscripts that we have go back to 350 A.D., or thereabout. One of them is the Vatican manuscript that's now in the Vatican Museum in Rome. Another one is the Sinaitic manuscript that was found in 1844 at St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai by Dr. Tischendorf. And it dates back to 350. Then there's an Alexandrine manuscript that's in the British Museum along with the Sinaitic manuscript, and it goes back to about 400. And there's other, there's the Ephraim manuscript. That's an old manuscript. Now we have those, and we have versions like the old Syriac, the Latin, Vulgate, and all total, there's thousands, literally, ladies and gentlemen, of old manuscripts, bitten pieces of them, and versions that have the same thing in them that our present King James Version has. Now I want to show you something here tonight. I copied this from a book that I had back there in the office, and it shows a link between the oldest manuscript that's in existence that we have and can look at today and the original autographed copies of the New Testament itself that were written by the apostles and prophets. Now, I can link these manuscripts that we have with the New Testament manuscripts by the writings of the so-called church fathers. It's been said that if we had every Bible that we got, every manuscript taken out and burned, every one of them was destroyed, that the entire Bible could be reproduced, that is the New Testament, could be reproduced from the writings of these men themselves. Now I want to show you something. J. Harold Greenlee says that the quotations of the scripture in the works of the early Christian writers are so extensive that the New Testament could virtually be reconstructed from them without the use of New Testament manuscripts. These men wrote on issues just like we do today. How did they prove it? From scripture quotation. If they were writing on something about Jesus Christ, they went back to the Gospels and quoted from it. If they were writing on something that Paul taught, grace or justification, they'd go back and quote from the Apostle Paul. So that all of the New Testament can virtually be reproduced from simply from the writings of these church fathers. And they're in existence, by the way. Bruce Metzger, who's at Princeton Theological Seminary, said, "Indeed, so extensive are these citations that if all other sources for our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament." What am I saying? I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen, that we can be sure that we have exactly what the apostles and prophets wrote in the New Testament. And I think that's vital. Now I go over yonder and I talk to the Muslims, the Mohammedans, and they say, "Oh yes, we believe that Abraham was a prophet. We believe that Jesus was a prophet." Well, we say, "Why don't you accept the New Testament, what Jesus wrote?" They say, "We believe it's been mutilated and changed." Well, they just haven't studied very much, have they? I study with the Jehovah Witnesses, and they try to tell us that the New Testament has been changed. I had a visit the other day over here from a gentleman. He wanted to sell me one of their Watchtower books for 20 cents. I said, "Don't want to buy it. I'll take it if you give it to me." And he gave it to me. He said, "Let me give you another one while I'm at it." And it had to do with the name of Jehovah, whether it was used in the New Testament. I said, "It can't be." "Oh," he says, "yes, sir. The name Jehovah, Yahweh, is used in the New Testament." I says, "No, they wrote in Greek and that's a Hebrew word." He said, No, Matthew wrote in Hebrew." And I said, "Well, how do you know?" He said, "Just read right here in this book." Well, I read it. And they quote from Jerome back there, where Jerome says that Matthew wrote in Hebrew, the copy of which is now in the library in Caesarea. "Well, you know," I said, "there's an answer to that somewhere." So I got out some books and I started reading, and lo and behold, I found the answer. And the answer is, there was another Matthew, not the New Testament Matthew, but another Matthew that indeed made some kind of a copy, not the Gospel of Matthew, but it made some kind of a copy in Hebrew, and his name was Matthew. Now you know there's more Matthews than one. I don't know whether there's any more Weldons than one, but there are more Matthews than one. Isn't that right? All right. Now, what are they doing? They're trying to tell us, brethren, that the New Testament has been changed. You can't rely on it. You can't depend on it. And I'm going to tell you tonight that we can have all the confidence in the world in the Bible, and I can prove it to any honest people. I've seen with my own eyes the Sinaitic manuscript. I've seen with my own eyes the Alexandrian manuscript, and that's just about 300 years removed, or 350, from the apostles. And these manuscripts and these versions during this time and the writings of these church fathers indeed are the same that are in these manuscripts and we have in the King James Version. Now let me give you another quotation. A.T. Robertson was a Greek scholar. A.T. Robertson said, there are some 8,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate and at least 1,000 for the other early versions. Add over 4,000 Greek manuscripts and we have 13,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament. Besides all this, much of the New Testament can be reproduced from the quotations of the early Christian writers. Need I go further? What am I saying? I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen, that the Bible is the Word of God. No doubt about it. We've got the same as the apostles wrote, and we confidently believe that. Now, the Bible is true scientifically. I get a kick out of some of the so-called scientists today. The scientists, you know, they tell us, you know, the Bible says that all light comes from the sun. And they got a smirk on their face when they say, the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say all light comes from the sun. In fact, the matter is, the Bible teaches there was light before God made the sun. Read the first chapter of Genesis and see if that isn't so. Do you know the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, teaches that this earth is a circle? Isaiah 40, verse 22. But years ago, it hadn't been many years ago, that man thought, science taught, it was flat. And Magellan sailed around the world and to demonstrate, to show, it did show that it was a circle, that it was round instead of flat. I grew up down in eastern Kentucky, and I've had some of the people down there said, why, Weldon, why, they said, the Bible says that the earth's flat. I believe it's flat. No, the Bible doesn't say that. It talks about the four corners of the earth, but that's just north, east, south, and west. It's not talking about the earth being flat, and I could speak about that in a long time. But another thing, did you know the Bible says that God hangeth the earth upon nothing in Job 26, verse 7? Now the spaceships have gone up, and our astronauts, and they go around it every hour and a half at 17,000 miles an hour, and lo and behold, they don't run into anything. God just hung it up on nothing. But years and years ago, they had the idea that it was up on stilts or up on the back of a large turtle or Atlas was holding the earth up. Now, these notions are what people used to think, but God said they hang it up on nothing. The Bible is scientifically accurate. I won't go into a lot of other things. It's also historically accurate. In the book of Exodus, ladies and gentlemen, Pharaoh used the Hebrews as slaves to build Ramesses and other places. And then he became more stern, more harsh, more cruel. And he said, we won't furnish you straw anymore. And you can read this in the fifth chapter of Exodus, the first chapter, and then go over to the fifth chapter. And in the fifth chapter, he said, we're not going to give you straw anymore. You just have to build it without straw or get your own straw. Do you know in the archaeological excavations in this city, Pithom or Ramesses, that they have found bricks that didn't have any straw in them, just like the Bible says? Huh? You can go to old ancient Jericho. Jericho was Joshua's day. And the Bible says that they marched around it seven times on the seventh day. The skeptics say you couldn't do that. You couldn't have done that. Why, you can. It's just a little old place. And you can see where it's been excavated. And you could walk around it more times than seven if you so chose. But God said you'd do it in seven times. I won't tell you it's historically accurate. You can rely on the Bible. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that Sir William Ramsay was a skeptic, and he had his doubts about Luke's accuracy from a geographical standpoint, and this doubter took Luke's record in Acts, and he went out and he demonstrated that everything that Luke said concerning the geography and the topography of the land was exactly as recorded in the Word of God. If the Bible says it, it's sold. We used to have a jeweler in the Akron area, and I'm well, still around here, at Leroy's Jewelers. And he advertised, he says, now if Leroy says it's sold, it's sold. Now I don't know about Leroy, but I want to tell you, friend, if God says it's sold, it's sold. Because that book has been demonstrated over and over and over through the centuries to be the Word of God. Man has attacked it and he's tried to destroy it. I believe it was old Voltaire. He said in 100 years, he said, why, there won't be any Bible. It'll be done away. Well, the Bible is still here. And where's old Voltaire? Hardly ever hear of him anymore, right? The Bible is the Word of God. But let me tell you something else, ladies and gentlemen. We surely believe in the divine purpose of the church. The Bible teaches that the church is the perpetuator of truth, of the gospel, that is to sow the seed of the kingdom, that is to evangelize, that is to carry forth the word of life, that it's the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. And its marching orders is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's why Jesus set it up. Our Lord came into this world to seek and save the lost. That's what the Bible says in Luke 19, verse 10. And he set up the church to carry on the mission or the purpose for which he came. Isn't that right? I'll tell you what bothers me, and it should bother or affect every individual who's a Bible believer. And that is that the church has been prostituted into areas that God never intended or foreordained. And it's being simply made a social club or an organization rather than the spiritual institution purchased with the blood of Jesus to save the souls of men and women. And I hear people all the time, I want to know if you got any social activities over there for the young people. Well, we need to have some social activities for the young people, but it's a time the homes did their job and not neglect the responsibility to the children and quit turning it over to the church so it can go on with the affairs that God has arranged for it. Are you listening? Well, preacher, you got any basketball? It isn't the church's mission to build these gymnasiums and provide basketball from the Lord's treasury. Jesus didn't die in order to perform or to produce a basketball team. Isn't that right? Jesus didn't die in order to have simply fun and frolic in the church. The church is serious business. It has a spiritual mission on this earth, and that is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is its head. He's its foundation. He has revealed on the pages of divine revelation as to what its function is and how it's to worship and all things about it. And we need to respect that, ladies and gentlemen. Do you listen? Are you listening to me? Do you hear me? Do you believe in the divine purpose of the church? I wouldn't want any part or lot with any religious group of people, and I say this in all kindness, who thought that all that there was to the church is hot dogs and coffee and hamburgers. And bless your heart, I love them. But it's not the function of the church to provide those things. Does it mean that people in the church can't get? No, we need to get together. We can go out here and have a good time together as Christians, but I'm talking about the church providing those things. It isn't the function or mission of the church, out of the treasury of the church, to provide those things. I'm saying that we most surely believe that the church is the divine purpose of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But now, lastly, and not necessarily leastly, is that we believe in an absolute standard of morals and rights. God is our standard. Isn't that true? Jesus said, "Be ye perfect as he is perfect." Matthew 5:46. God is our standard because John says, "Be ye pure as he's pure." 1 John 3 and verse 3. And the Bible teaches in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, 16, that we're to be holy as he is holy. Now look at it. I said back here that God never changes. You see how that fits in down here? God doesn't change. The standard of right and wrong is always the same under every circumstance, in every generation, in every culture. It's always the same. It never changes. And that's why the standard's absolute. Now I hear these fellas today who said, "Oh, I want to tell you." They said, "There's nothing absolute." Now they don't believe that. Try changing something on their test and see how absolute it is. Huh? Nothing absolute. I had a professor one time to tell me, said, or tell the class that there's nothing absolute. I heard a woman one time, and a teacher in a college class, she said, it's just like the philosopher, Grecian philosopher Heraclitus. He said he made the statement, said, "No man steps in the same river twice." Well, I thought about that. You know, you step into a river and then you step back out, and the same water you stepped in the first time is on down yonder. Isn't that right? And that sounds pretty good. And I raised my hand to that professor. And, of course, we kicked things back and forth. I wouldn't be mean or arrogant about it. And I said, "Well, you just prove something." He said, "What's that?" I said, "You at least prove one absolute." He said, "What's that?" I said, "That nothing's absolute." Now, friends, we got absolutes. We know that. We work on that basis every day. Absolutes. If you want to get real, real technical, we might say, well, it wavers a little bit. But we all know that 2 plus 2 equals 4. It always has, always will. We know that. And these scientists down here at NASA, they know exactly how to put a capsule into space. Or they know exactly how to shoot one of these spaceships up into the sky in order for it to rendezvous, let's say, with Halley's Comet here in a little while. They know that because they use absolutes. And they're always talking today about relativism. Everything's relative. And we've got a lot of people in religion believing that everything is relative. And folks work on the basis of subjectivism. It may be all right for you, but it's not all right for me. But I want to tell you, friend, God's standard is absolute. Now, Joseph Fletcher wrote this book some years ago called Situation Ethics. What that means is that each individual decides for himself what's right under the situation. And if you think it's best for you to commit adultery, you commit adultery. And if you think it's best for you to lie, you lie. And if you think it's best for you to steal under the conditions in which you find yourself, go ahead and steal. He says the only law or principle that we live by is love. Well, I like love. But love, ladies and gentlemen, is blind as a blind horse. You ever stop to think about that? Love is as blind as a blind horse. I'm going to say that again. I want you to get that. I said love by itself is blind. If you only... We read in the Bible, we read this passage about love. How much? To what degree? Love what? Love whom? Could you tell me? Well, everybody knows. No, everybody doesn't, preacher, until you have knowledge. And then love can be channeled through knowledge. But knowledge comes by the Bible. And you know what's wrong with Fletcher's whole premise? Is he leaves knowledge out of it. And knowledge of the law. Knowledge of the law is the only way that love can be regulated. Now look here what he says, and I'm not going to belabor the point because my time has come and gone, but look here on page 124, he says the new morality situation ethics declares that anything and everything is right or wrong according to the situation.
Now, I want you to notice another statement in here that he makes concerning situation ethics. He says the Christian chooses what he believes to be the demands of love in the present situation. For the situationist, there are no rules, none at all. And we could just go on and on reading in here. He says all laws and rules and principles and ideals and norms are only contingent, only valid, if they happen to serve love in any situation. Now, I'm going to tell you, the Bible is so, God has some absolutes, and we need to follow those absolutes, and there indeed is a moral standard. Things most certainly believed among us. I've talked long enough. But tonight, if you're in the audience and you're tired of doubt and you're tired of groping in the dark and you say, I'd like to have some answers, the Bible gives us the answers. And that is that there is a God. Jesus is His Son. The Bible is His Word. And the church is his eternal purpose, established in Jesus or through Jesus Christ, revealed by the inspired apostles and prophets in the New Testament, infallibly so. And we know where we stand, we know what we believe, and we know that that's right. That's right. And I'm glad tonight that I can know what is right and sure and certain because it's in the book of God, the Bible. If you're in the audience and not saved, will you come be baptized into Christ? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Will you stand on that? Will you submit to him and comply with his conditions? If you're an erring child of God, will you come home, repent of your sins, and confess your faults? Let us pray together, and he'll abundantly pardon. Will you do it tonight? We pray that you will. While together we stand, and while we sit.